your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be focusing on verse 2 today. But we'll be looking at, we'll be reading the first three verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would see, hear, and then understand what we read. And Father, knowing that this is the inspired word of God, we ask that you'd give us the ability through the power of your Holy Spirit to obey it, to live it out. And Father, that in so doing it would be pleasing to you and exalt the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a number of years ago, I was with a group of men attending a pastor's conference at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. I was not in the ministry at the time. I was still a detective sergeant with the homicide squad here in Suffolk County. But it was at a time when I first believed that the Lord was calling me into ministry. And on my trips to Chicago, I had developed a taste for the Chicago hot dog. If you have never had a Chicago hot dog, you haven't lived. And so on one of our trips, I asked a Chicago police officer, I figured who better to ask when you talks about eating establishments. So I asked a Chicago police officer, where can I get the best hot dog in town? And so he told me where to go. And later that evening, at the end of the evening meeting, it was about 10 o'clock, maybe even 11 o'clock, I prompted several of my compatriots to go and seek out this place where we could get the best hot dogs in Chicago. It turns out the best hot dogs in Chicago happen to be in one of the worst neighborhoods of Chicago. Outside the establishment, as we parked our car, we noticed a young boy stealing hubcaps off of cars. Down the street, there was a knife fight in progress. And some of the men wanted to forgo the hot dogs that evening and turn back, but if you know me, nothing can stand between me and a good hot dog. Well, at least at that time. So we entered the establishment and ordered our hot dogs and sat down at a table. Now, there was a group of young men, young gentlemen, who were watching us very carefully, and they knew we didn't belong there. And rather soon, one of the gentlemen, a tough-looking guy, came over to our table, and he looked me square in the eye, and he said, "Good evening, officer. How are you this evening?" And we chatted for a few moments, and then he left, but kept a watchful eye on us. When we returned to our car, the rest of the men looked at me and said, "How did he know you were a cop?" And I just laughed, and I said, to him, it was perfectly obvious. He didn't even have to guess. You know, when you've been a police officer for many years, as I had been at that time, you begin to walk like a police officer, you talk like a police officer, and yeah, you even start to just look like a cop. And so those who deal with police officers on a regular basis, they can identify you. You don't have to even hold up your badge. They know who you are. Now, why do I say this? The same should be true of the Christian. Look again at the text before us this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, 2 weeks ago, we examined this exhortation by Paul to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And I want to spend just a little bit more time on that before we move on to verse 2. If you are a Christian, it is because you have been called by Almighty God. Look again at the end of verse 1. The calling with which you have been called. And now we've examined this many times, the blessings and the advantages of being a Christian. Remember in chapter 1 of this book of Ephesians, we saw all those blessings. We've been saved from hell. You realize as a Christian, you've been saved from hell. Hell no longer has any fear for you. We've been adopted into the family of God. So we are treated by God as children. We're called citizens of His kingdom. We're told that we have a union with Christ. We become one with Him. Christ becomes our older brother. And I could go on and on just to name all the blessings of who we are in Christ. But based upon who we are in Christ, we need to understand that we have been called for a purpose. Remember, salvation is more than just being rescued from hell. Now, it is that. And praise the Lord that it is that. But it is much more than that. And based upon what Christ has done for us, when He died for our sins and rose again, there is an expectation placed upon us. And that is that we are to accomplish something for the kingdom of God here on earth. What I'm trying to say is this. If you are a Christian, you have not merely been called from something, but you have been called to something. You have been called into the kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says this so clearly. Colossians 1:13 says this, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." So rescued from something, but for something and to something. One of the reasons the church in America today is not making the impact on society that it is capable of is that Christians don't know who they are or what they are supposed to be doing. Christianity has been so personalized that it fails to have an impact on society. We hear a lot of messages on you need to receive Jesus as your personal Savior. And that's true. We come to Christ as individuals. We don't come to Christ as a group. But that is not the sum total of what Christ has done in your heart. The fact that you have been saved or born again or whatever euphemism you want to use, that's only the beginning. He rescued you from the domain of darkness, and praise the Lord and hallelujah for that. But the verse doesn't end there. He transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now that comes with duties and obligations. And I don't understand why this is a problem for some people. You know, when I became a police officer, I was given a copy of the rules and procedures of the Suffolk County Police Department. And I was expected to live by those rules and procedures. And if I violated them, there were consequences. And by the way, the R&Ps, as we called them, the R&Ps not only had expectations for how you did your job while you were working, but it had expectations for your off-duty hours. And why is that? Because I represented the Suffolk County Police Department, and there was a standard for its officers. There were dress code procedures and all. You know, that's true of most companies. If you work for a major corporation, they set down procedures. And if you violate them, you can be dismissed. For example, if you work for a major corporation and you're arrested for a felony, you're probably not going to keep your job. That's simply the way it is. So how much more, then, should we expect that we are called into the highest calling on earth, that is, into the kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ, that there are expectations for how we live. The church today is rampant with the idea of, oh, just come to Christ, pray this prayer, raise your hand, get up, do a little dance, whatever it is, and that's it, that's all you got to do. No. No, there's expectations. If you are truly saved, you are expected to live in a certain way. And Paul says here in Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says that you should walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He says the same thing in Colossians 1, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then we read in 1 Thessalonians 2 this morning, verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who called you into his own kingdom and glory. See, this is an ongoing theme. In other words, if you are a Christian, you should be living in a manner consistent with your position in the kingdom of God. Now, in one sense, the entire first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is an expansion on how to walk in a manner worthy. But here Paul gives us some general principles, and here we're going to move to verse 2, and this is where I want to spend our time, with all humility and gentleness. These two qualities are very much misunderstood in the world and in the church today. So I want to look at them in two ways. First, the negative sense. The opposite of humility and gentleness is pride. And the scripture always denounces pride. We are all proud in the natural man. You know, the things that we do. But pride, scripture always gives a negative impact. In fact, probably the best definition of pride is found in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Listen carefully. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Pride is trusting in your own understanding. The proud man is one who trusts. No, Proverbs 28, 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. That's what the scripture says. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. The proud man is the one who looks at his accomplishments and he glories in what he has done. And he attributes the gifts that God has to, the ability that he has to work in himself, and he stands back and says, oh, look what I've done. Now, you know, I enjoy working with wood. Norwegians, we're born with hammers in our hands. And we love anything to do with wood. I love the smell of wood. I love to feel wood. Anything to do with wood, I love it. And I've built some things, and there's a tendency when you build something, it comes out the way to, look what I've done. But what we need to realize, whatever ability that I have came from God. It's a gift from Him. And so I need to, even in the things that I've been able to accomplish with my own hands, acknowledge that I can only do this because God has gifted me this way. That's what makes me different than anybody else. A proud man places his intellect and his abilities as the standard. And his heart is focused on himself. The proud man's actions flow from his heart. Why are we proud? Because that's who we are. In our rebellion against God, right from the very beginning, is the pride of life. I know better than God. So pride comes right from the heart. Proverbs 21:24. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names who acts with insolent pride. Pride is a sin that is not easily hidden. A proud man can be picked out when he walks into a room. The proud man doesn't have to be boisterous. In fact, sometimes he's very subtle. Proverbs gives some great insight into the proud man. Proverbs 30, verse 13 says, there is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. The proud man doesn't have to go around boasting to everybody how he does. Just the way he looks. You ever speak to someone who is trying to be nice or trying to be humble, and yet their eyes just give away their true feelings? There's truth in the fact that the eyes are the windows of the soul. You look at somebody's eyes. It's difficult for a proud man to conceal the loftiness and the arrogant expression of his eyes. The Apostle Paul sheds further light on this behavior of the proud man. Galatians 5:26, he says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. The proud man is one who always has a better way. You don't know what you're talking about. It's, I've been there, I've done that. You need to listen to what I have to say. Do you know, here's an interesting thing. Do you know the scripture gives a test? How can you tell if a person is proud? It's an interesting one, and probably one that you're not thinking of. You know how the scripture says to determine if a man is proud? How does he handle praise? Proverbs 27:21. The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold. A man is tested by the praise accorded him. See, we usually see praise as the end product. Someone does a good job, and we praise them, and rightly so. We should do that. But Proverbs says that the praise is given to test a man. Just as gold and silver are tested by fire, in other words, if there's impurities in gold and silver, it'll come out when it's heated. All right, a man is tested by praise. When you are praised for doing something good, how do you respond to it? Puffed up? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's me. Or do you feign modesty? You know, false modesty is, it's disgusting, really. Or do you revel in the praise of men? Or can you truly deflect the praise to your Heavenly Father from your heart? See, false modesty is you know, false modesty is just, I'm trying to look good in front of men, but can you truly say, you know what, it's not me. God gave me this. The Bible gives us some descriptions of the proud man. And it says, firstly, that he's categorized by self-importance. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Now, I have to explain something here. Listen to this proverb again. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? That's talking about the proud man. There is more hope for a fool than for him. Now, the reason this is interesting is if you understand the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs always paints two types of people, the wise person and the fool. And the fool is not somebody who's intellectually challenged. It's the ungodly person. Foolishness or wisdom is a moral, has a moral element to it in Proverbs. And basically what Proverbs teaches is that the way of a fool is destruction. Now look at what it says about the proud man. There is more hope for a fool whose way is destruction than him. That means you're less than a fool if you're proud. More hope. The proud man has less than no hope. Think on that. If you wrestle with pride, there's a lesson here. The amazing thing is that the proud man doesn't see any of this. And that's because pride is characterized by self-deception. Proverbs 28:11. Listen to these verses. They're very, very pointed. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. See, the proud man is so convinced he is right that he refuses to listen to anyone. Isn't pride aggravating in everyone else? We don't see it in ourselves, do we? Every one of us has an element of pride. But pride is also characterized by self-promotion. See, the proud man is not satisfied just to know how good and wonderful he is. He wants you to know how good and wonderful he is. And whether he truly is good and worthy of praise or whether he's deluding himself, self-promotion is condemned in Proverbs in any sense. First, the man who is deluding himself. Proverbs 25:14. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. Here's another great picture from Proverbs. You know, a number of years ago, Ginger and I were doing yard work outside. And we all of a sudden we saw the sky and it started to get dark. I mean, really fast. One of those things that just came upon you. And then the wind kicked up and started to blow. So we were running around the backyard. We were picking up, you know, the lawn chairs and closing the windows. We took, you know, folded up the cushions, put the umbrella down and did all of that stuff. It got darker and darker and wind more and more. And then in a matter of seconds, it was gone. The sun came out. And we looked at each other and said, is that it? I mean, it was like almost like a disappointment. Like, why did I do all of these preparations? That's the picture Proverbs gives of the man who boasts and can't back it up. He's all wind, clouds, and not even any rain. But even if your boasts are true, Proverbs says that it is not wise to boast about yourself. Proverbs 27:2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. And Proverbs 25:27 gives a great illustration. It said, it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. Remember that Proverbs is a very practical book. The purpose of Proverbs is to tell us how to live our daily life, how to get along with people. And here it paints the picture of seeking your own glory with eating honey. Now let me tell you, I love honey. And there are times, and sometimes I put honey in my tea. And so what I like to do periodically is I'm putting that teaspoon of honey, I just look around, nobody's looking, I go right into the honey jar and I just take a big spoon, and I love it. Okay, that spoonful is so delicious. The way it melts in your mouth and just goes down. Oh, it's great. I can taste it even now. And then so is the second one, because you know once you do that, you can't just be satisfied with one spoonful of honey. And maybe the third, but by that time, all of a sudden, you go, ew. It's just too sweet, and it begins to turn in your stomach. And so you learn not to do that. Self-praise is just like that. When you first start, it may be satisfying. It may even be sweet. But before long, it turns on you. And it doesn't satisfy anymore. It turns in your stomach. So now let's get back to our text. That's what humility and gentleness is not. Let's look at our text. We are told to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with all humility and gentleness. Now, I don't really like the translation of the word gentleness in the text. The King James Version translated meekness, and I like that word. But each of these translations doesn't give the full meaning. And I think that one of the reasons they've gotten away from meekness is because people misunderstand. They don't know what meekness is. So I'm going to spend just a couple of minutes on what meekness is not, then we get into the positive. Firstly, meekness is not weakness. A meek person is not somebody who is weak in character. And it doesn't mean that the person is shy and retiring. Some people are shy and retiring for sinful reasons. Meekness has nothing to do with physical strength. You may look like Arnold Schwarzenegger and still be meek, or you may be a 99-pound weakling and not be meek at all, because meekness has nothing to do with weakness. Secondly, meekness is not fearfulness. Meekness is not timidity from fear. The person who demonstrates biblical meekness does not fear man. Meekness does not allow a person to withdraw when the going gets tough, and you'll see that. The idea of a meek person avoids confrontation is not a biblical one. Meekness does not mean being nice. There are many nice people who are not biblically meek. My dogs are nice, really nice, but they're not meek. There are some people who just seem to be born nice, but that doesn't mean that they're necessarily meek in a biblical sense. Meekness does not mean easygoing. Being easygoing, again, seems to be something you're born with, but that's not meekness. You're not born with meekness. The calm, cool, collected demeanor that men demonstrate in is sometimes a cover for great character flaws and even sin. You ever hear, I don't get mad, I get even. It's one thing to say that, but did you ever know anyone who lived that way? It's a scary thing. I worked with a man. He was a police officer. He was one of the most laid-back and easygoing guys you ever want to meet. You think nothing rattles this guy. But inside, he was all turmoil. He kept a list of everyone he wanted to get even with in his whole life. And he started getting even with them because when we worked the midnight tour, he'd sit on a desk and he'd call and give them anonymous phone calls to wake him up in the middle of the night. And that was just the start of it. I won't even tell you some of the other things we found out he did. Watch out for the easygoing guys. They can fool you. Meekness does not mean compromising. Peace at any price. No, Neville Chamberlain was not a meek man. You know, we hear the same thing in the church today. Unity at any price. That's not meekness. A meek person does not compromise to avoid confrontation. A meek person is not looking for the easy way out. Also, meekness is not laziness. No, there were those who avoid doing what they should do because they don't want to seem pushy. No. Nope, that's not meekness. Meekness is not laziness. Meekness is not merely an outward quality at all. You see, most of what we've been looking at, notice these are all outward qualities. Meekness, while being demonstrated outwardly, is an inward quality. Most of what we have seen are natural qualities. Meekness is not a natural quality at all. Well, enough of the negatives. What is meekness? Well, it's a hard term to define because it encompasses so much. I like the word meek because we can define it in a more theological context in which we find it. Let me give you a definition of meekness. Meekness is an attitude about yourself which is expressed in your relationship to God and others. And that attitude comes only after seeing your sinful condition. That is why meekness can never be a natural quality. Meekness is one of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Now, the meek person is humble. He cannot be proud. Why? Because he's seen his helpless and his hopeless condition. He has received the free gift of salvation. So how could he possibly be proud? Because he knows, for by grace he has been saved through faith. And not that as of himself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a real humility because he has seen himself as he is for the first time. And that humility comes from the inner man, from the heart that has already mourned over his sinful condition. It is a humility that is born out of love for the Savior and the King who loved his people so much that he died for them. Now, this flies in the face of the modern self-esteem movement, doesn't it? They say, look deep inside yourself for that spark of goodness. Feel good about yourself. Love yourself. Then you can be useful to God. The Bible says, look deep inside yourself. See your uselessness, your poverty in spirit. Repent. Then you can be useful to God. The meek person is mild and gentle and lowly. Arrogance is not a possibility for the truly meek. Now, how do we know this? Because Jesus described himself as being meek. Amen. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 27, listen to what Jesus says. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son who wills to reveal him. And then he says, then listen carefully. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now that is one of the greatest calls in all of the Scripture, is it not? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself, the Creator of the universe, issues the call, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, who are those who are weary and heavy laden? Isn't that all of us? Isn't that everyone? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And then listen carefully. He says, for I am gentle and humble. I prefer this. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Jesus says he is meek and lowly. Do you know the context of that? That's right after telling us about his authority and his relationship with God. He's basically saying, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am truly God, yet I'm meek and lowly. Isn't that interesting? Paul describes this in Philippians 2. Remember, Jesus came as king, but a king who came to serve. The dispensationalists have this wrong. They say, oh no, at his first advent he came as a servant. Second time he's coming as a king. No. When Jesus came to earth, he came as king. But yes, he was the servant king. His kingship was different than all the others. And Paul describes that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient. And you know what? We're told in verse 5 of Philippians 2 to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The meek man is humble, gentle, lowly, and that is how he treats others. Listen to this description of Christ. This is in Matthew chapter 12. Quoting from the book of Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not pull out." Jesus Christ, you realize when Christ was on earth, he had the absolute authority that all those who came against him, he could have looked at them, spoken the word, and fire from heaven could have come down and consumed them all. But he was demonstrating this form of meekness, and the battered reed he wouldn't even break off. The meek person demands nothing for himself because he knows he deserves nothing. Meekness is a contentment to be in whatever circumstances that God places you. And he makes no demands on God to remove him from difficult times. He prays for strength to God to see him through difficult times. The meek man is not even sensitive about himself. He says, "What does it matter what they say about me? In fact, if what they say is true, I'm not surprised. If it's false, so what? God is one who justifies." In fact, the meek man goes even further. He says, "If they knew my heart, if they could see my sinfulness of soul, they could say a lot worse than what they've said." Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do." See, the meek man doesn't pity himself nor feel sorry for himself. He can't feel sorry for himself because he knows that his circumstances are ordained by God for his own good, for the advancement of God's kingdom, and for God's glory. So if you find yourself in the middle of tough times and you understand that, how can you feel sorry for yourself? The meek man doesn't concern himself with protecting himself because he realizes that there's nothing worth defending. Therefore, retaliation or vengeance is not even in his vocabulary. And again, we see this in the life of Christ. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him. Jesus entrusted himself completely to the Father, and we are called to walk in his steps. Paul says, remember what he says in Romans 12:19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The meek person is a teachable person. And here's where we see humility. The meek person is one who knows that what he knows is really very little in the whole scheme of things. And so they will listen and learn. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." You know, there's only one thing worse than listening to a know-it-all, and that's trying to teach one. And a meek person is a wise person because they are teachable. And then meekness, and this is where we're going to really see, I hope this breaks whatever thoughts you had about what it means to be meek. Meekness is a quiet, controlled strength. Jesus was a meek person at all times. His meekness didn't come and grow. Do you remember the story about Jesus? Remember when he came into the temple and he found the money changers there? What did he do? Verse 15 of John 2, "He made a scourge of cords, drove them out of the temple and the sheep, and he poured out their coins of the money changers, overturned their tables." Jesus came in, saw them, blasphemy, tipped their tables over, took out a cord, and started beating them, and yet that showed his meekness. It's not what you think of with meekness, is it? Thinking it's Casper, milquetoast little person? No. Why is that meekness? Because what they were doing was so offensive that they needed to be stopped, and it needed to be stopped right then and there. The truly meek person, while he's humble, he's lowly, he doesn't try to exalt himself, when he sees sin, he confronts it with that type of strength. Jesus Christ was the meekest man that ever lived. And he didn't walk around like Mr. Macho Man. No. Very quiet, reserved. But when it came time to do business, he did business. He did business. You know who demonstrated meekness? One of the first deacons in the church, Stephen. Remember the story of Stephen, Acts chapter 7? Stephen is proclaiming the word of God with boldness. They don't like what he's saying, so they conjure up false charges against him. They bring him before the council, and they have this mockery of a trial. And so Stephen just basically lets them know. Let me just read a couple of things. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did." Which one of the prophets? And then he goes on to tell them how they persecuted the prophets. And now listen to verse 55. Oh, no, I'm sorry. After he rebukes them. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him." All right, so now he's got this angry mob coming at him. "Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. They rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Now here's the point. Stephen was a meek man. He's telling the truth. They don't like it. They start stoning him. Can you imagine? You ever get hit with a rock? Just imagine rocks being pummeled at you. I got hit once with a rock in the knee when we were kids playing, and man, did it hurt. I can't imagine. Imagine him being hit all over the place. So now he's falling down. He's going to die. And what does he do? Verse 60. "And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice." Doesn't ask, send fire from heaven. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. He died. That's meekness. That's meekness. Biblical meekness is not understood by the world. And unfortunately, it's not understood by a lot in the church today either. Meekness is a quiet, controlled strength of spirit. It is the attitude you have of yourself, which is demonstrated outwardly toward God and others. If you have a right view of yourself, that will be projected in how you deal with others. You know, the fact that a man who lived 1,000 miles from here and sees me in a strange city, looked at me and identified me as a cop, that's not surprising. Police officers project a certain image. And they can be identified very frequently just by their demeanor. Wouldn't it be something if you and I could be identified as Christians just by our demeanor? That's what Paul's getting at here. The Christian is to walk in a manner worthy of his calling in Christ Jesus. That means, in the example of Christ himself, to be humble and to be meek in the biblical sense. Christians are not pushovers. And I've said this before. Don't try to break into my house. You know, that's a word that goes out there. You'll meet with my two friends, Mr. Smith and Mr. Wesson. Okay, and they're 6 little buddies. Okay, so just so we understand this, I just don't want to mislead you. Meekness is not weakness, but it's a controlled strength so that you always respond appropriately, biblically, in every circumstance. Christians should be bold and confident in their faith, yet never proud or arrogant. There's a difference between boldness and arrogance. And people who work or live around the Christian should be able to identify them even before they open their mouths. Jesus said that Christians are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. If you're a Christian, that should be your testimony. And that's what Paul is exhorting us to in Ephesians 4, 2. To walk in a manner worthy of our calling with all humility and gentleness. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that means you've never repented of your sin. You've never turned your life over completely to Jesus Christ. I would implore you. Some of the things that I've said this morning may not even make any sense to you. But you need to understand that this type of life is possible through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to earth and he died for sinners. That gives us access to heaven. We become the sons of Almighty God, sons and daughters of Almighty God. And I would urge you, if you've never repented of your sin, that even this morning, repent of your sin. Come to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and once again we want to thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ and for the example. And Father, we know this is a difficult teaching. This idea of living a life in the same manner of Christ, what does it mean to be truly meek? And Father, we know that we can only do this in your strength. And so, Father, we pray. I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that they'd repent and believe. Father, for everyone here who is a Christian, Father, I pray that you would give us the ability to be meek in spirit, to be bold, confident, but not arrogant or prideful. That, Father, that we would come to know the fullness of God in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.